Okay, we'll go ahead and move on here. We finished up a good long study on church history. I hope you all have put your doctorate in church history to use. What did that take us? That was 3 years, I think, we were going through that study. And I gave you guys little flyers to ask what you would like to study next. I got a lot of good questions and things you'd like to do, so I had to pick one of them. And this one, actually, I think we'll cover a couple, as there were a couple people that wanted to look at some of the prophetic books, and there were some that wanted to talk about, like, the history of ancient Israel. And so this will kind of cover both of those, hopefully. But how many of you feel like you have a really good grasp on the Old Testament prophets? Well, no? Nobody? Wow. Eldon, you do?
Well, not a good grasp, but I keep learning more all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the find out that a lot of those prophets are in a number of different books of the Old Testament. I mean, they're listed in a lot of different places.
Some of them are, and that's very helpful to us to date them, to figure out what their setting is. Yep.
It can get kind of confusing.
Yes, it can. Yes, it can. So we're going to go through a survey of the Old Testament prophets. We're going to call this Putting the Prophets in Their Place. This is not quite as in-depth as what I used to teach at Appalachian Bible College. I did a course on Old Testament prophets, and they were required to read through all of the Old Testament prophets in a semester. If you want to, feel free. We're not going to read through the entire thing. We're going to take selections from the books. If they're a short book, we'll maybe read through the whole thing to get an idea of what it's saying. But obviously, we're not going to be able to read through all of Isaiah together. 66 chapters would take us quite some time to get through. Dan's been doing a good job for us in Ezekiel on Sunday mornings and Sunday school, so we've got a little bit of a basis there. So to put the prophets in their place, first of all, we want to talk about the law's instruction on prophecy. And so I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 18. God in the law actually told his people Israel that he would send prophets, that they were going to become a part of the national life of Israel. And just about at any period of time we look at in Israel's history, we find prophets. Most of them did not write. So when we talk about a survey of the Old Testament prophets, primarily we're going to be dealing with the writing prophets, which are the ones you know of by memorizing your books of the Bible. Can anybody say the books of the prophets in order? Let's try it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Good job. Just for bonus points, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets? Trick question. Hannah says Malachi. Now, just remember that the order of books in our Bible is not necessarily chronological.
It's Micah.
It's Micah? Kim? You think it's a trick question?
I do, because, I mean, we just said Malachi, and you're asking me, so that's fine. So I feel like I should be right.
It is a little bit of a trick question. He's actually not a writing prophet. The last Old Testament prophet left us no writing. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. His history is recorded in the New Testament, but he lived in the Old Testament era. He was the last Old Testament prophet. And Jesus says the greatest of them.
Even greater than Moses?
Well, Jesus says there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, because his mission was so central, announcing the coming of Christ and the end of the Old Testament era. But at any rate, that's a little bit further on. So God gives instruction to the people of Israel on evaluating the message of a prophet. So, I'm sorry, I told you Deuteronomy 18, but let's go to Deuteronomy 13. Verses 1 through 5. You know, let me do this. Now, are you guys looking at... Okay, I'm making sure I switch the screen over for you. I know sometimes I forget to do that. I feel like I need to hum a song while this loads itself. Just a teeny tiny tip tap more, and there we go. Try to get this set up right. I'll try to have all my technological ducks in a row before we get started next time. All right, Deuteronomy 13, 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So, short little passage to help us evaluate a prophet. How do you know if the prophet is true? What's the key thing that this passage gives us? Does it come true? Is one of them, but he says in this case, the sign or the wonder does come to pass. Right? Prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you. He gives you a sign or a wonder, and the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So whatever miracle he gives or whatever sign he gives, it happens. But then what does he do in this passage? He tells you to let's go after other gods. So was the performing of a miracle the definitive sign of whether a prophet was a true prophet? No, it was not. What was the definitive sign that they were a true prophet? Whether they told you the truth, right? Whether they were pointing you to the truth. That's going to be something that comes up again and again with the prophets. excuse me. Continually, we will find that their message is return to the law. Go back to the law. Obey God's word. Do what he told you to do. In almost no instance do they give anything new for Israel's instruction. It's all rehashing of what God already gave them in the law. And so here in this passage, God tells the Israelites, if you are evaluating a prophet, because there's going to be prophets, if you're evaluating someone that claims to have a vision or a sign or a wonder, even if the wonder comes to pass, the primary means you're going to evaluate them by is what I've already given you in the law. If they're telling you to depart from the law, you ignore them. They're telling you a lie. So jump ahead to chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18. We're going to look at verses 9 and following. All right. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination before the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. Why do you think God issues this warning to the people of Israel? On the eve of them going into the land, he tells them this. When you get in the land, don't do these things. They were going to be immersed in it, weren't they? I mean, not just surrounded by it. Every nation of the ancient world practiced these things. To us growing up in a somewhat Christianized America, many of these practices sound like far out there. They're not.
They're less even human.
And they're less and less even here, right? They are becoming more prominent even here. But talk to missionaries who have lived over in areas where paganism rules the society, and you hear about all these things. You know, let's take a look at them. Who burns his son or his daughter as an offering? Can you imagine anybody doing that? Eldon? It's not only not that far away, it's basically the same thing. Different method, same thing. Maybe a different idol, but the same thing. Yeah, we're slaughtering our children by the millions at the idol of convenience. Well, the ancient world was no different. Sometimes we like to think abortion is this modern issue. The ancient world had all manner of way to kill off children you didn't want. And in Roman law, the baby had no rights. If you didn't want it, you just threw it out. You let it die. Almost every religion in the ancient world also had cult prostitutes. What do you do with the results of that activity? Because they didn't have the... I'm drawing a blank on the word. They didn't have the contraceptive measures that are used in prostitution today. And so when the cult prostitute would get pregnant, they would either sacrifice the child as an offering, or they would just throw it out. It didn't matter to them. That child had no value in that society. But what's God's estimation of children? They're a treasure. They're an inheritance. Do you throw away your inheritance, Eldon? They are gifts from God, right? No, we'd be foolish to throw away an inheritance. Yeah. Yeah, and that's not limited to China. In a lot of societies, you know, having a firstborn son is so important that they'll kill off any of the girls that are born first. And again, this is not new. The world's been doing this for a very, very long time. And so those who burn their son or their daughter as an offering, God knew that his people were just about to go into the land of Canaan, where that practice was heavily, heavily practiced. And so he's warning them, don't do this. Don't do this. The next thing he talks about, practicing divination. Now, what is divination?
Isn't that like looking in a bowl of water or something and telling what the spirits are saying to you?
Possibly, yeah. These next few are related. Abby, edit that out so it doesn't sound so bad. Divination, tells fortunes, interprets omens, are all kind of related things. The ancient world was highly religious, highly religious. Everything in life centered around spirituality. Now again, to most of our ears, that sounds a little strange because we grew up with modernism as the rule of the day. And at the heart of modernism is naturalism. Naturalism says nothing happens but what it happens in the natural world. How often in a movie, when something weird would happen, would somebody say, well, there's got to be a logical explanation? Well, the ancient world, they would say, yeah, the gods interfering with our world is a perfectly logical explanation. It made sense to them. Only because the modern world has adopted naturalism as such a core value do supernatural things not make sense to us, and we don't want to believe them. And that's true in the church, too. In a lot of ways, we've adopted a naturalistic mentality. Now, hopefully, as we go through the scriptures, we can drive some of that out. And we do understand that God primarily works through the natural world. He created this natural world for us, and that's a big difference for the Christian worldview. But for the ancient pagan, they saw an intermingling of supernatural and natural everywhere. Sometimes in the modern day, we call that spiritism. You know, you go to some of the tribal peoples in Africa or Australia or even South America, and spiritualism is rampant. Everything is a spiritual thing. You know, the monkeys are spiritual. Over in India, cows are sacred animals. And so they saw the supernatural world affecting the natural world everywhere, and that's why they interpreted omens. Because that black cat running across your path, that was a sign that one of the gods had it in for you. Or some of the other things that we consider superstitions were actually omens. They were signs that the gods were about to do something. And so divination, telling fortunes, interpreting omens was a way to try to determine what the will of the gods was. What were those gods trying to tell you? Now, just from that explanation, why do you think God tells his people, don't do these things?
It means they're idolatrous.
It means they're idolatrous. And they're false. How do we know God's will? He told us, right? He tells us right there, and he warns us, don't look for these other things. Don't look for my will in all of these things. Don't try to interpret the omens. Don't try to inspect the tea leaves. Don't read tarot cards. That's not how God communicates to us. God communicates to us in a definitive word. Now, we've talked about this, but it's going to become so important as we study through the prophets that they keep telling Israel, do you want to know what God wants you to do? He wants you to return to the law. One of our favorite prophetic quotes that's actually been turned into a chorus, Micah 6:8. I think it's Micah 6:8. He's shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, I think I got that out of order, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. So if you're facing any kind of situation where you're saying, I'm not quite sure what to do, has God told you exactly what to do? Yeah, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before your God. And then another one we like to quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. We trust in the Lord with all our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding, but we do what? In all our ways, acknowledge him. We do what he tells us to do, and then what does he promise to do? He'll direct our paths. Well, the biblical view of God is a God who is in control of all things, but who does not communicate to us through omens and signs. You know, this upcoming, we were just talking about it. No. Solar eclipse, thank you. This upcoming solar eclipse, is that going to be a sign that God's going to do something? No. What about the locusts? That's convergence of locusts. What's that?
He's going to block out the light. Yeah.
What about the locusts? Is that a sign God's going to do something weird? No, God doesn't communicate to us that way. Eldon? It might be, yeah. But we believe God is in control of the world, but he does not communicate to us in such hard-to-understand ways, subjective ways. He communicates to us objectively through language, through his word. And so he's warning the people of Israel, don't get caught up in these practices. Now, has the church had a problem getting caught up in these kinds of practices? Eldon?
Him and his brothers kind of did the same thing. And what they do is before they dig a well, they get they all get together. And one by one, without the other one knowing it, each one would go over a certain area and try to find a well for a farmer. And then what happened was then they wouldn't say anything.
Have you ever seen the Beverly Hillbillies episode where they did that? You know, they move into this giant mansion in Beverly Hills and it's got a sprinkler system in the front lawn. Well, Uncle Jed decides they need a well because they can't figure out how to get water out of the faucet. They've never seen one. So he gets out his witching stick and he walks out in the front yard and he says, this is going crazy. There's water everywhere. That's hilarious. But there's a huge practice right now called reading enneagrams. Anybody ever heard of enneagrams? It's supposedly this personality chart that you develop, and it's on like a 12-pointed star. And, you know, supposedly if you can graph out your Enneagram, it can reveal things about yourself and what you, how you should handle life. That's it. It's totally unbiblical method. But Christians are buying into this nonsense. Christians do buy into a lot of nonsense, yeah. All right, so divination, one of the reasons we know so much about these practices is in the last century, the 1900s, there were several major archaeological finds over in the Near East. And the Tel Armana, I think that's what it's called, Tel Armana find. They unearthed this temple of Baal in northern Israel. It might have been up in like Syria or something, but it was Canaanite. And it was a temple. It was full of tablets, just full of inscriptions. And a lot of them were encyclopedias of how to interpret omens, how to interpret divinations, how to interpret signs in the stars. So divination was a practice where, because they believed that the gods were intimately involved in everything that happened, if you wanted to know what a god wanted, you would ask him a yes or no question, and then you would sacrifice a sheep or some other animal. You would pull out its liver and you would examine it. And they just had, I would say, reams and reams of paper, but they didn't use paper, they used clay tablets. So stacks and stacks of these tablets that described, if you see this, it means this. If you see this little shape, it means this. You know, like if there's like a little fin sticking off the one top of the liver, that means this. And it was very formulaic for them. So the king would say, shall I go to war against the Syrians or not? Will Baal help me? And he would go to his priest, he would ask the question, the priest would go through all the rituals, sacrifice the sheep, examine its entrails and its liver, and then he would determine, based on the signs he saw there, what the answer was, and he would tell the king yes or no. Okay. Actually, when the Assyrians are invading Judah in Hezekiah's time, and it says the leader of the Assyrian army came before the walls of Jerusalem, and he basically challenged God, and he said, you know, don't let Hezekiah try to make you trust in the Lord and say that God is going to deliver you, because what nation has stood against the mighty Assyrian army? We've destroyed this nation and this nation and this nation. Have any of their gods protected them? No, your God's not going to protect you either. And anyway, God told us to come and attack you. Well, he's not lying there, probably. He's probably saying that they did a divination practice. Should we go up to Jerusalem and attack it? And they got the answer, yes. So there they are. But God strictly warns his people, don't do this. Don't look at sheep's livers to determine what I want you to do. Go back to my word. Go back to what I've told you. Now, telling fortunes. Lots of ways they would tell fortunes. Reading tea leaves was kind of a manner of interpreting omens too. But interpreting omens, interpreting dreams. Once again, these were part of the encyclopedias that they had. If you saw this in a dream, it meant this. If you saw this in a dream, it meant that. Similar to what we've joked about with, if a black cat crosses your path, that's bad for you, right? They interpreted all kinds of signs like that. Sorcerer has a lot more of a connection to people that mix potions, drug use. And again, we think drugs are something that the modern world has invented. No, they're not. People have known for a long time. If you can refine a certain plant's juices, it's highly potent and can induce a narcotic state. How many of you have heard of the Oracle at Delphi? All right, so they built a temple over a crack in the ground. This crack reaches down deep into the earth, and out of it come this noxious fumes. So you would go to the Oracle at Delphi, you would ask your question, and the high priestess would get in her priestly garb, and she would sit on top of a throne that was right over top of this crack, and she would breathe in these fumes until she reached a hypnotic state. And then she would tell you your answer. Okay. Drug use has been a part of the world for a very, very long time. It's been a part of pagan religion for a very, very long time. God tells us, don't do this. And I know some of you are going to say, like, see, right there it says we shouldn't drink coffee. Yeah. No, we shouldn't be using drugs as a means to alter our state of mind. One of the key concepts of biblical worldview is that God wants us in our right mind. In fact, he tells us that's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. God wants us to be self-controlled. So if I'm hopped up on some kind of chemical substance, I'm not self-controlled. God wants us to be in control of ourselves. So we don't use sorcery. Charmers, mediums, mediums, of course, people that try to commune with the spirits directly. Necromancers and those who inquire of the dead were people that tried to contact dead people. You remember the account where King Saul tries to bring up Samuel, and it works. Now, there's been a lot of people that say, well, see, it worked. See, we can do that. Well, yeah, it worked, but what was the response of the lady? She freaked out. Why? Because this isn't normal. You know, do mediums communicate with spirits? Yeah. Which is why we should be afraid of it. Because if God does not communicate through this means, if he communicates to us through his word, and someone is constantly trying to get in touch with spirits, then what kind of spirits are they getting in touch with? Not the good ones. Not the ones that want to help you and tell you the truth. The ancient world always thought of the place of the dead as a place of wisdom. Now, if you were dead, you've passed into the other world, so you know secrets that we here in the world of the living don't understand. So if I can get you to tell me what's going on beyond that veil of death, then I can have wisdom that nobody hears God. It was a dangerous, dangerous draw. Verse 12, whoever does these things is an abomination. These are things God does not want his people getting involved in. You know, sometimes we make a joke out of you said it earlier. What's the sign thing?
Astrology,
yeah. Put it in the newspaper, but it's like, you know what? It's dangerous stuff. Don't toy around with it.
Remember on the truck at work when we're unloading the truck, I remember having multiple conversations with some of my coworkers. One of them was into the astrology bit,
yeah.
And she was always trying to figure out what my sign was. And I'm like, I don't know. I don't care.
I was absolutely shocked. Now, I'll grant you, when Harry Potter came out in, what was that, 2000 or 99 or something, I was a pretty young Christian. I was absolutely shocked at the level of excitement the Christian community showed for the Harry Potter books. And I never read the books. I watched a couple of the movies just to see what was going on in them, and I said, this is blatant witchcraft. This isn't even the, like, subtle things that, I don't know, maybe I don't really say the word magic. Oh, they're performing rituals. The one guy sacrifices his hand. He cuts off his hand into a cauldron to revive a dead friend of his. The main bad guy at the end. It's like, this is terrible. And the Christian community was all excited about the Harry Potter books.
Because kids were reading.
Yeah, great. Well, yeah, let's let them read magic books. Wonderful. I'll confess, I used to be really into the Lord of the Rings books because J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a fascinating world in those books. But it took me a long time to realize, it's like, wait a second, this is just sorcery too. This is not something we should be exciting about. And do you know, one of the books I saw at a Christian bookstore one time was Finding God in Lord of the Rings. Like, we're going to discover something new about God that he hasn't told us in the Bible by reading the Lord of the Rings. And you know, the number of people that, oh, because the Lord of the Rings is such a Christian biblical worldview. No, it's not. It's a pagan worldview.
The movies are very scary.
Oh, they're scary. They're grotesque. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, worse than the books. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, give you a short rundown, I guess. In the world of the Lord of the Rings, there's one god named Iluvatar who creates this host of, like, angelic, powerful beings, and they create the world. Does that sound like a biblical worldview? That sounds more like a Mormon worldview. That's a pagan worldview, to be honest. J.R.R. Tolkien, one of his stated reasons for writing that book was that he lamented that England didn't have its own mythology except for Arthur. King Arthur, and he said King Arthur was too heavily Christianized to be considered a good mythology, so he wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Silmarillion and all his other books, and they're completely pagan in their outlook on everything. So, oh yeah, that's like a revival of Greek mythology, I think. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
It's a remake, I think, of a movie that came out about books that came out shortly around Harry Potter.
Okay, yep. Yeah, Percy Jackson, yeah. It's like he's a son of the Greek gods or something.
He's a son of Poseidon. Yeah.
Aubrey
really into that series, too.
Well, and unfortunately, Christians are not great at exercising the discernment or the self-denial to say, you know what, I don't need that. And I can testify to that personally because I've watched a lot of movies I regret having watched. I grew up watching TV a lot, and that's been a hard habit to break, so that when a new movie would come out, I always wanted to go see it, just to go see it. And if I didn't go see it right away, it's like, oh man, you start to get kind of itchy. It's almost like I'm having withdrawal symptoms from not going and watching a new movie. And part of what helped me break that was this is confession time, so, all right, when the Avatar movie came out, you guys remember Avatar? Okay. I mean, there was so much hype about that movie that one time I put the kids in bed and I said, Kim, would you mind if I go watch that? Because I knew she didn't want to watch it. She has better sense than I do. And she said, oh, okay. So I drove an hour to the nearest movie theater and I watched it. And I got done watching that movie and I thought, what did I just do that for? It wasn't even a good movie. But the special effects were amazing, but it's like the storyline was terrible. But then aside from that, just that shame of knowing why I was going to watch the movie was just because everybody said it was a good movie. I'm just following the crowd here. And yeah. Yeah. So, you know, even we talk about Disney, you know, while we're ranting about movies here, you know, and sometimes we say, oh, look how the mighty have fallen. Disney's gone to such a bad place. Walt Disney would roll over in his grave if he saw where it's at now. Like, well, yeah, maybe he wouldn't like the political stances Disney had, but Disney's always had that element of magic in it. Well, every one of their movies.
One movie was called The Sorcerer.
Yeah, The Sorcerer's Apprentice, yeah. And all of them, from Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, and The Sorcerer's Apprentice. And then especially when you get into the newer ones in the 90s, like Aladdin, you know what a genie is, right? Anybody know what a genie is? It's a demon trapped in a bottle, okay? It's a trapped demon. You let him out, he's going to grant you 3 wishes. This is not something you want to toy around with. It's not the cute little cartoony character they portrayed him as in that movie. So as Dan said, it's part of that trickery that they like to play on us. That, oh, no, he's just cute and he's funny. Look what an entertaining show this is. Nobody really believes it's true. Well, don't they? You know, every time one of these movies comes out, you know, we see an increase in interest. You know, when the Hunger Games movies came out, guess what? That summer, the most popular camp was for girls. Archery. Why? Because the heroine, Katniss Everdeen, was an archer in that show. So they portray her as so cool. She's an archer. She can shoot anything. So, like, for the next couple of years, there was this huge surge in archery interest. Well, I mean, we've seen the results, too, of years and years of promoting the occult and magic and sorcery in our entertainment. There's a huge rising interest in this, rise of paganism, of Satanism, of witchcraft. I mean, real witchcraft, people calling themselves witches, is hugely on the rise. And it's going to be harder and harder for us as Christians to maintain these kinds of standards and say, no, God told us not to do that. I don't need to read the daily astrology column to find out what God wants me to do today. What does he want me to do today? He wants me, right, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with him. That's it. It's pretty simple, right? So, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess, they listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Don't listen to them. The Lord your God, here's how I am going to communicate with you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Now, this is Moses speaking, so he's saying, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet from your brothers. It's him you shall listen to. Interesting that he says from your brothers, because where are these prophets not going to come from? Not outside Israel. Now, prophets had to come from Israel. It's to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. So he's referencing there that back at Mount Sinai, when at first God spoke the Ten Commandments, and the people were so terrified, they said, whoa, don't you talk to us, it's scaring us. Send somebody down to talk to us. And so God said, all right, and he sent Moses down with the tablets. And he's saying, the same thing's going to happen. I won't speak to you directly. I'm going to raise up a prophet. He's going to tell you what I want you to do. So if there is a need, a very specific information from God that's outside the outside what the law specifically says, like should we go up and fight a war, God's going to raise up a prophet. You're going to listen to him. All right, we'll continue on with that next week. He's going to talk to us a little bit more about how to evaluate the prophets.